Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 to 13 we have just read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the privilege of gathering before you today. And as we do, Father, it is with confidence that you, by your Holy Spirit, will open your word to our understanding and give us eyes to see, Father, the great and precious truths of God's holy word as they speak not only to the times in which they were written, but also, Father, to future redemption. And we thank you, Lord, that we can stand where we stand today on the new covenant and look back and see the fulfillment of so many of these texts as they were spread before the people of God to give them hope and to give them comfort. And as we open the text today in Zechariah, we pray, Father, for your blessing and grace to guide us, and pray that you would give us the wisdom and insight necessary that we may rejoice, Father, in what we have learned, and that we may reflect on what we have learned, Father, both in terms of thinking through the implications of those truths, but also the comfort that they bring to us and the reality that it's now ours in Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 10 is in essence a promise of the incarnation, where God promises that he will come and dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. The language is very familiar to that of chapter 9, verse 9, which when we get there will speak clearly of Jesus. John chapter 1, 14 tells us that Jesus came specifically to tabernacle or dwell among his people. And in Matthew 28, of course, when he prepared to depart this world and to ascend into heaven, he promised that he would remain with us by his Holy Spirit. He will come, of course, a second time, take us to himself, and we will dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a great deal of truth that's packed into this when God says that he will dwell in the midst of thee, having, of course, during the captivity, forsaken Jerusalem, though he was still with the people in Babylon. We're told that in verse 11 that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, shall be my people. And again, I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And so the text is now speaking here, of course, of the conversion of the Gentiles who will number among the people of God and who will evidence the truthfulness of what the Lord promises here. It's interesting, if you turn to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. This is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But you are acquainted here with the exclusiveness of the exclusivity, if you could put it that way, of the Jews when it came to speaking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. There has been, the apostle has been preaching here on this missionary swing. He has been talking to both Jews and Gentiles. And beginning in verse 42, the Jews, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, Paul had been preaching to both groups, Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, that's converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So you have the Jews that are tracking Paul and Barnabas here and wanting to continue the discussion. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Kind of interesting to note there in this particular text that in verse 42, when they were done in the synagogue, the Gentiles wanted to hear these words preached to them. During the course of the week, the Jews and those converted to Judaism wanted to hear more until the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And at that particular point, the Jews were filled with envy, and they began to speak against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And that's in light of the fact that there are so many prophecies in Scripture, including the one before us, which talks about the conversion of the Gentiles, which talks about the conversion of the Gentiles and their inclusion in the New Covenant Church. And it's right at this particular point when the Jews, filled with envy, start, when they see the Gentiles coming in, speaking against Paul and Barnabas, that Paul and Barnabas, in verse 46, separate themselves and turn exclusively to the Gentiles to preach. Not, it didn't mean they didn't have Jews to preach to along the way, which they did, but by and large their ministry turned to the Gentiles. And what's interesting is, in verse 47, it's Isaiah 49, verse 6, it's quoted there. It's interesting that the Gentiles, in verse 48, are receiving the word of God. They're glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. But the Jews, still not happy with the results of that, stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting to note that they appealed to women. And what's interesting, we saw that film recently, Fiddler on the Roof, and the old 1971 version, and Tai Vei in there, who keeps claiming to be head of his household, is really run by his wife, who is in the background. These Jews knew who to get to stir up, and they stirred up the devout and honorable women, and then the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the coast. But it's interesting in light of the prophecies of the inclusion of the Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles within the church, that the Jews fought hard against that. So the an illustration here of the rejection by the Jews of the prophecies of the Word of God with respect to the Gentiles, a prophecy, of course, that's before us in Zechariah chapter 2. As we move on to verse 12 in chapter 2, the Lord shall inherit Judah as portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. That's not speaking about the kind of premillennial dispensationalism we hear of today, you know, that the Jews will once again be back in the Holy Land and so on and so forth. What we're talking about here in the larger context is the inclusion of the Jews within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't take time to read those texts, but if what we're seeing is a new revelation of God's love toward his chosen people under the Old Covenant. And as Romans chapter 10, verse 16, all the way through 11:36 speak of, there is this restoration of the Jews to their ancient relationship with the Lord, but it will be through Jesus Christ. It will be their inclusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. So God will be treating with his holy people, his old covenant people, but he will be dealing with them in a different way than he did before. And then the call here is to be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, that is both Jew and Gentile, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. There is a day coming when he will fulfill all his promises to his covenant people and execute judgment, of course, upon his enemies. Now, before we close out this particular chapter, I think a couple of comments need to be made. And that is, first of all, however insignificant the church may appear to be, whether you look at it under the Old Covenant or you look at it under the New Covenant, there is a day coming when men and women from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation on the face of the earth shall enter into her gates. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And while the church seems, in the midst of the world in which we live, very insignificant, and certainly insignificant here in the Old Covenant, considering all the nations around them, the church will be the mightiest agency in human history because of who her head is and what he will undertake to do for her against her enemies and for her eternal existence. It is the church that will prevail. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And the church will be, in the end, the mightiest agency that exists in human history. Insignificant now, but mighty and powerful in the ages to come. Second thing I think to note from this text is that delay of punishment is no proof of impunity, that is, exemption or immunity from punishment. God is awaiting the day and the appropriate time when his wrath shall come. Verse 8 is clear that to touch the God's people is to touch the apple of God's eye. And verse 9 tells us that he will shake his fist upon the nations, and they will be a spoil to their servants, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent them. Nations will be judged by the Lord. Nations do not rise and fall, as Gibbons intimated in his book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. They are judged, and they are removed. And if the nations of the world had the wisdom of the sons of Issachar, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who knew the signs of the times and told Israel what to do, they would follow through with the command in Psalm 2, verse 12, to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So while it appears at this particular stage that God is sort of half asleep with respect to the enemies of the church, the fact is that the day is coming when the enemies of God's people will be judged and the church will be exalted. Okay, that completes the third vision. Do you have any questions on that at all? Or any comments to be made? All right, and I want to move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And this will get us into the fourth vision. And what I want to do is basically spend some time getting oriented to this without exegeting it. There's quite a bit that is here that we need to understand, and I'll try and sort of ease into it by at least helping you get the feel for what's taking place here. But let me read the text. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, That is the angel, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, that thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under fig tree. Now, before we actually attempt to kind of outline this text as preparatory to expositing it, I want to point out three things that stand out to distinguish this fourth vision from the previous three. There are, first of all, no imaginary objects here, such as horns or carpenters, or horses, or measuring lines. Some elements here are symbolic, but for the most part, we're seeing something real. We're dealing with three principal characters here. Which brings us to observe, secondly, that the focus of the vision is on a real person. It's on Joshua the high priest. It's already been mentioned in Haggai 1:1, in 1:12, and again in Haggai 2:2. There is two other characters. There are two other characters that are involved here. The second one, of course, is Satan. So we're dealing here with a vision that's not dealing with symbolism. It's dealing with real persons. And then in the third place, Zechariah is not a bystander here asking questions. He is actually a participant in this particular account. And it is for this reason that the fourth vision is referred to here as a story passage. And that is a narrative of something that is real or imaginary, which is designed for the purpose of instruction. Stories are given to entertain. Sometimes stories are given for instruction. And that's what's taking place here. It's a narrative, if you will. It's the account. It's a story of a real typological event, a type, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ that is designed to instruct the people of God. As we go through the book of Zechariah, there are two others, one in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, and a third one in chapter 11, verses 1 to 17. And in all of these, the events that take place and the persons around whom the action takes place are Joshua and Zechariah. In fact, as we move through the vision, Zechariah will have a more and more involved part as the story unfolds. And then in the final one in chapter 11, he becomes almost the center of the prophetic action as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these story passages, Joshua is also spoken of, we're dealing with types of Christ as the great high priest. And this first account shows Jesus as the justifier of his people. You would see the picture of appearing in filthy garments, those garments typifying the sin of God's people. You see those garments that are removed as Jesus has taken our sin upon us. That sin then is removed, and he is clothed in clean garments. In the second story, which we'll get into in chapter 6, he is revealed there not as a justifier of his people, but as united in both the priestly and the kingly offices, indicating his ability to save his people from their sins. And in the third account, in chapter 11, he will appear as the shepherd priest who is rejected by his people and therefore revealing how it is that he saves his people through this humiliation and suffering that he's forced to undergo. So in essence, these three stories, as they appear in the various prophecies, are a fairly complete picture of Jesus' atoning work, beginning with the carrying of our sin and moving all the way through his humiliation and rejection. Now, let me attempt to outline this a little bit and just go verse by verse here quickly through this to kind of give you a sense of what's taking place here. You'll notice that Joshua, as the high priest, stands as before the divine angel, the angel being the Lord himself, standing there in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And then secondly, you see that Satan, the accuser, in verse 2, is rebuked by the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord of his chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And then in verse 3, you see the clothing Joshua is wearing that is typical of sin. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. In verse 4, those filthy garments, the symbolic of the sins of the people, are removed. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Then in verse 5, Zechariah enters in and asks for a token of this purification. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And then there's a charge and a promise given to Joshua, the high priest, typical of Christ, in verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So there's a charge given, there's a promise given. And then the promise of the Messiah in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So there's a prophecy there of the Messiah. And then in verses 9 and 10, a promise of blessing to the church as a result of the Messiah's coming. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land, of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. That's a symbolism in Scripture that speaks of the settled condition of redemption, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree.
Is the stone Christ?
Pardon?
Is the stone Christ?
Is the stone, yes, yeah. Yes, yeah. Yep. The stone that he's laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, which are speaking of the omniscience of Christ. So there is the outline. We can make a start with that by looking first of all at verse 1, with Joshua as a type of Christ standing before the divine angel in filthy garments with Satan accusing him. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now again, this is a vision. It's clear from the words, he showed me, he manifested to me. But Zechariah is clearly awake. He's witnessing these events as they unfold. He is a participant in these events. And these events are not taking place outside the city, as with the earlier visions, but inside the city, having reference to the temple. Now, the first character introduced here is not unfamiliar to us. We've encountered him in the book of Haggai. Haggai's prophecies were addressed both to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest. He is referred to as Joshua in Haggai. He is also referred as Yeshua in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, I'd say look back upon him. He's called Yeshua. He is the only one in Scripture outside of Joshua, the son of Nun, to hold that name. Does anyone know what the Greek form of that Hebrew name Joshua is?
Jesus.
Jesus, yes. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, the Old Covenant Joshua is actually referred to as Jesus. So Joshua the high priest is in name and in office a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know much about him. The line of the priesthood went into the captivity and became muddled up in the midst of that. Undoubtedly, the Jews had a sense of who belonged where. The scripture doesn't give us that. So in that 70 years of captivity, there was some obscurity. But that there was continuity is evidenced by the fact that Joshua does appear here on the scene as the high priest whenever the captives returned from the dark ages of Babylon. And what is of importance is not so much who is in the office, but the fact of the continuance of the office. He is pictured here as standing before the angel of the Lord that is before Joshua. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and that angel of the Lord we have seen already is Jesus himself. And he is apparently going about his duties as the high priest. So this is taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. It's like the temple has been built and completed, and he's doing his duties standing before the Lord. It's not a courtroom scene per se, but it kind of winds up to be a quasi-courtroom scene given the accusations and the defense that takes place within that environment. And it's interesting to note that this Jesus, against whom the accusation against Joshua the high priest is made, is the one who, in John chapter 5:32, has been given all judgment. So we're seeing here, in essence, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the trial that unfolds here, the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will in essence act as the defense. In verses 1 and 2, he also speaks as the spokesman for the judge in verses 4 through 7. In that sense, he is appearing as the mediator, representing both the accuser and the accused, which is the way it always is in God's courtroom, in which God's people are justified. Jesus takes up our defense. He is our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He has borne our sin, he has satisfied the justice of God, and he represents, therefore, the judge as the son of the judge. And therefore, Jesus is, in essence, the best of all mediators. He and the one before whom we will stand as judge is the one who has given himself to us. Not only is he stand as judge to prosecute, hear the case, but he's also the one who has satisfied his own justice in order that we would be free from sin. But there is also another person present here, and that is, of course, Satan, standing at the right hand of God, ready to resist him. And I think I'll stop at that point. We're getting here near time. But we will jump in next week with a little bit of understanding about who Satan actually is and what he's doing here. Do you have any questions that you want to ask at this point? Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, for the grace that you show to us, Father, constantly. We are thankful, Father, that we see pictured before us here our Defender and our Lord, and as he will come before us in the text, Father, in Zechariah, he is defending Father Joshua and is coming against Satan as he always does. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we may have the comfort and consolation of knowing that the Son of God, who is our judge, is also our Savior. We pray you would bless now and guide us as we prepare to worship. In Christ's name, amen.